We are continuing our exposition of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And as I've mentioned before, I continue to be confirmed in my belief that this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. And I think maybe after today you might agree with me. Hopefully we will not be overwhelmed by that awareness, because I'm going to attempt to deal with... Did you get a copy of this sheet when you came in today? They were handing those out with the bulletins. Anybody need one of these? It's 70 weeks of Daniel. The ushers will be bringing some through. Great. Thank you. If you need one, just lift your hand and they'll be happy to get one for you. It's our fourth message on this passage, actually, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we have looked at the overview of the 70 weeks, what the purpose is. Todd, there's one right here in the middle, too. Anybody else need one? Okay, great. Daniel, as I mentioned earlier, Daniel was himself in the midst of tribulation. He was suffering. He had been in captivity for 68 years, having been taken captive probably as a young teenager, 13, 14, 15 years old. Now he receives a vision from God at about the age of 80, 82, 83 years of age in Babylon, having spent his whole life there in a place of great darkness, great difficulty. But he has been faithful to God all the way. And as he's reading the scripture in Jeremiah 25, he realizes that the time of the Babylonian captivity, the time in which the Jews would be outside of the land, exiled from God, was 70 years. And so Daniel realizes it's been 68 of the 70 years. Only 2 years remain for the promise of God's exile, the return from the exile. It should happen in 2 years. And so he begins to fast and to pray and to seek the Lord's favor, to pray that God would indeed bring to pass his word, that he would send home the people. And he's looking for restoration. He's looking for the restoration of the people of God to be taken back to their land, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, restoration of worship, restoration of fellowship with God. The desolation, the difficulty that has come because of their sin. He's looking at just the desolate circumstances and longing for God to bring about a return to the glory of Israel by bringing God's presence back to the center of his people. What the Lord does is gives him an answer to his prayer that's not exactly what Daniel was asking for. God gives him something far better, because the Lord does indeed send back the nation of Israel 2 years later to the land of promise, to the land of Canaan. They begin to rebuild the temple in 536 A.D. But what the Lord does in this vision, as Daniel is praying, the angel Gabriel interrupts his prayer and says, "I've come with an answer to your prayers." And basically, the answer is not exactly what you were looking for. It's something better. You're concerned about the nation of Israel being returned to the land, a temporal blessing. I want to tell you about real ultimate restoration. That to be restored to God, really what has to happen, there must be a tremendous work of God done on your behalf. And I've got good news, Daniel. It's about to be done. That's essentially the message of the vision that he gets when Gabriel comes to him in verses 20 to 27. And he says, "You're thinking about 70 years for the captivity. Let me tell you about 70 sevens. God wants you to know about 70 weeks or 70 sevens of years or 490 years that God is going to set apart to do an amazing work. And that work is essentially the work of salvation, which will take you from the desolation that is the real problem. The real problem in our lives is our spiritual desolation, that we have departed from God, that we are sinners, that we cannot cleanse ourselves, we cannot restore ourselves, but God will do the work." And so 538 years before Christ, Daniel receives this vision and the promise that Messiah is coming. And so the essential message is, for him and for the generations that will follow, don't focus so much on the temporal things. You're going to go back to the land. You're going to rebuild the temple. But don't be satisfied with that. Look beyond that to the coming of Messiah. And that's essentially a good message for us. No matter what kind of desolation we have in our lives, at various times in our lives, we're going to encounter tribulation that brings some measure of desolation, emptiness. We have that when we lose a loved one. We have that when we lose a relationship. We have that when we go through difficulty that causes us to lose a dream. What do you do in those times? Well, you look to God to restore you, but ultimately you look to heaven. The coming of Messiah again when he comes back. That's essentially the message. Now, Daniel receives this 70-week. We're going to look at verses 24 to 27. And we're going to review a little bit with this help of this piece of paper that I've given you, this chart. And then we're going to talk about some of the details, and that will be a springboard. We're hopefully going to spend about 10 minutes on this chart and then move on to the message. Lord willing, that's what we're going to do. Let's read verses 24 to 27. This is now the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel, and he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word, we are ever so mindful of our great need. Lord, our minds are still, even as redeemed Christians, darkened. Our understanding needs your enlightenment. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things from your law, that in the entrance of your word gives light. Lord, may we, in your light, see light. For the glory of your Son, we pray in his name. Amen. The 70 weeks of Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed to bring about this great, all-encompassing restoration. God's going to take care of everything in these 77s. And he gives us in this 77s, verse 24, the overall program, or the big picture, of the 70 weeks. And taking out your chart, the 70 weeks of Daniel, you see how we have it broken down. The big picture is given in verse 24. These 77s, these 70 weeks, are decreed to do six things. Six infinitive clauses. To finish transgression. To make an end of sin. To atone for iniquity, or the first three. And we group those three together. And you see underneath that, 1 to 3 deal with the removal of sin. That if you're going to be restored to God, you have to have sin removed. Sin's got to be dealt with. And then 4 through 6, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. That really all three of those deal with the bestowal of righteousness. How can a man be made right with God? How can sinners be restored. We have to have our sin removed, and we must be given righteousness. That, in a sense, is the essence of what Jesus Christ has done. And this was prophesied for Daniel as a great hope for him and all of the Jews and the faithful followers of God in the Old Testament. Look ahead to Messiah who will do these things. Now, the breakdown. How does it unfold, the 70 weeks? And what we have in verse 25 and 27, we have kind of the beginning of an outline. Know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, there will be a decree issued, and that decree is going to concern the restoring and rebuilding of Jerusalem. From that decree until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The city will be rebuilt, and then skipping on ahead to verse 27 about the Antichrist or that figure, the prince who will come, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. The emphasis in that quote of the verses is, do you see three breakdowns? 70 weeks is broken down as 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. Three parts. And we asked the question last time, why three parts? Why 7, 62, and 1? Particularly, why not 69 and 1? 7 plus 62 is 69. If it's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks till Messiah the Prince, you could have said it easier by saying it's going to be 69 weeks until Messiah the Prince, right? Why did God say it that way? Well, he wanted to emphasize something. And 7 weeks and 62 weeks and 1 week, I shared with you last week, I believe, are divided to spotlight three key components at the bottom of your chart there to take part in God's program. The 7 weeks causes us to focus our eyes on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's clearly envisioned in the text, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the decrees about that. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress, and then later wars and desolations are going to be associated with Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, and last week our focus in the message was the 70 weeks, one of the things it tells us is keep your eye on Jerusalem. Keep your eye on the city of God as you continue to wait for Messiah. The 7 weeks of Jerusalem, the 62 weeks focuses our attention, and the main focus in this passage is on Messiah the Prince. He is all three of these things are spotlighted, but he is center stage, of course, preeminent in this presentation, even by the fact that 62 weeks, much greater number associated with him. And then the last week, the prince to come. So these three key components, a part of God's program, seems to be why it's broken down like that. That's review from last time. Now, and this is a little bit of review too, but the starting point, the issuing of the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until Messiah, what decree? Now, what I'm going to do, as I said, I hope to do this for about 10 more minutes maximum, and I'm going to offer this possible solution, because I think I'm going to answer. I'll probably open for some of you will be so relieved when I quit talking about the numbers. You'll be like, thank goodness he finally stopped talking about the sevens and all of that. Others of you who have more mathematical interest and that kind of thing, you'll be thinking, wait a minute, wait, what about this? What about that? What I'd like for us to do is a week from Wednesday. This Wednesday we have Dan Portugal and Amy coming to share with us on Wednesday nights. So I don't want to invite them into this black hole with us. But we want to hear from them of what God's doing in their ministry in Spain. But the following Wednesday night, we're going to have kind of a Q&A and discussion just of the numbers and the weeks so that we can talk about it. There's a lot of details and data points that I cannot possibly share and us get anywhere in a sermon. Okay, so I'm going to just kind of skirt around it, just skim the surface, and then know that if you want to talk more about it, plan to come a week from Wednesday night for our fellowship time on Wednesday evenings and our time of Bible study and prayer. We talked about three possibilities for that decree that was issued. Because the decree, according to the text, starts the timer, in a sense, until Messiah. 77s come after, 62 and 7, from the issuing of a decree until Messiah the Prince. So what's that decree? Three possibilities. It's either the Cyrus Edict, which you find in Ezra chapter 1 and also 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where Cyrus the Persian, after the Medo-Persian Empire, takes over from the Babylonians. Daniel is praying in the first year of Cyrus, actually, in Daniel 9. First year of Darius is also the first year of Cyrus, because Cyrus and Darius are, sounds like a singing group or something, doesn't it? Cyrus and Darius? Maybe it doesn't. Sorry about that. Cyrus is the Persian king. Darius is the Median king. And they are, you know, united in an alliance against Babylon. And so Cyrus is the one who actually issues the edict. He's actually the greater king in general. Darius is focused on more from Daniel's viewpoint because he's the one that is locally present. He's the one that's actually sitting on the throne in Babylon now that they've overcome the Babylonians. But Cyrus is the greater king. And Cyrus issues an edict, a decree, to send the people back to the land to rebuild the temple. And you find the text of that. We talked about it last time. It happened in 538 B.C. The second possible decree is a decree issued some 80 years later by a Persian king named Artaxerxes in 458. And he issues this decree for Ezra, or to Ezra, for the continued refurbishing of the house of God. Ezra goes back and he does some work on the city as well, not physical work, but he appoints magistrates over Jerusalem. So there's some sense in which Jerusalem is tended to from that second decree, as well as, of course, the temple being rebuilt. The third decree is Artaxerxes for Nehemiah. 13 years later, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, hears that Jerusalem's walls are still down and the gates are burned with fire. The people are in death disarray there. Jerusalem's glory is not yet returned, though the temple is intact. And he asks of the king, and the king gives him permission to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah, though this was obviously implicitly a third decree, Artaxerxes gave him papers, letters, that would have been essentially a decree. It's interesting that the text doesn't record the wording for us like it does the first two decrees. The first decree of Cyrus' edict, I said, was in Ezra 1. The second decree, Artaxerxes for Ezra, the text of it is in Ezra 7. The third decree, we don't have the text of it. That's one issue that's something to contemplate. We'll talk about that week from Wednesday a little bit more. Now, 69, if the clock starts at one of these decrees, then 69 times 7 is 483. 483 years. 7 plus 62 until Messiah, the prince. So you would start counting from either 538, from 458, or from 445. If you start counting from 538 and you go 483 years, you come to 53 or 455 B.C., actually. If you count a little creatively, you might come to 53 B.C. If you start counting in 458 and you count 483 years, you come to 26 A.D. And there's an asterisk there because when you count from B.C. to A.D., you have to remember that you're not counting back to zero. You know, 458 year B.C. till 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. is 458 years. There is no zero. So you go immediately from 1 B.C., the last December 31st, 1 B.C., to January 1st is not zero, it's 1 A.D. This is where the numbers, right? Just trust me, write it down on paper, you'll figure it out. It means that you have to add an extra year. So you would think negative 458 plus 483 would be 25. If just, you know, mathematics. But you have to add another year because there was no zero. So 26 A.D. Now the third decree, Artaxerxes 445 plus 483, adding the year would be 39 A.D. The only two that seem plausible from those three edicts are number 2 and number 3. One or the other of the Artaxerxes decrees. So down to two possibilities you see in the middle of the page. Either Artaxerxes for Ezra, 458, or Artaxerxes for Nehemiah, 445. And basically, if you believe in the Artaxerxes for Ezra decree, that means that Messiah the Prince came in 26 A.D., which for this to be true would necessitate that Jesus began his ministry in 26 A.D. And some scholars believe that Jesus did, in fact, begin his ministry in 26 A.D. and was crucified in 30 A.D. So that it's a plausible option. If you believe that the decree was 445 B.C., 39 A.D. is generally viewed as an impossible date for the crucifixion or the beginning of his ministry or any part of his ministry, because Pilate, apparently we think, you know, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, was over the province of Judea from 26 to 36 A.D. And most people have believed that the crucifixion happened between 30 and 33 A.D. It's complicated. Let me tell you about it. You start looking at all the different things, because we don't have perfect. If everybody had started with the right calendar, you know, when Adam was born, or when Adam sinned, I mean, okay, everybody were on the same calendar, it would be easy. But you have all these blending of calendars, and it's not historians labor, and this is why there's so much disagreement on this issue. But if you take the 445 BC, 39 seems to be too late, but that has been solved by an interesting possibility that has been brought up and was articulated by a guy named Sir Robert Anderson, who was an Englishman in the 19th century. He actually was the head of Scotland Yard, and a believer, wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And in that book, he argued for the 445 B.C. date for the decree, Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. And he argued that what was going on here was prophetic years, 360 days per year. That if you substitute 360 days per year for a normal 365 and a quarter days per year, and you multiply it times 483, you actually come out with April 6th, 32 A.D. would have been the time of the coming of Messiah the Prince. And Anderson argued that that was the date of Palm Sunday. 32 A.D., on that day, Jesus was acclaimed to be Messiah. You remember, that's one of the interesting things about Jesus' ministry was the messianic secret. That he didn't go around telling people he was the Messiah. In fact, someone would affirm, you know, as Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He'd say, don't tell everybody about that. Keep that down. Or somebody could heal somebody and they'd say, you're the Christ. Don't tell anyone else about that. The messianic secret. Jesus kept that a secret throughout his ministry because he didn't want them to misunderstand. The people didn't understand what Messiah was. And he wanted to not deal with all of the erroneous expectations. He wanted to show them what Messiah was. And he was not publicly acclaimed to be Messiah until 1 week before his resurrection. On Palm Sunday, he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday riding a donkey. Fulfillment was Zechariah 9:9. Here comes your Savior, humble, riding on a donkey. And the people watching, the crowds lining the road, were laying down palm branches in front of him and waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were hailing him as the Messiah. Messiah the Prince. It's interesting, in taking this particular option, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, silence your followers. Tell them to be quiet. They're calling you the Messiah. And you remember what Jesus said? I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. Which has a whole new significance if you take this particular viewpoint, that it had been decreed 538 B.C., more than 560 years ultimately, 69 sevens from the decree, though, that on that day, Messiah will be acclaimed. And he was saying, if these are silent, I will be acclaimed today. The stones will cry out and praise me as Messiah. That's an interesting possibility. The other possibility is that in 26 A.D., this would be the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This would, and it's also plausible, what would be significant about the beginning of Jesus' ministry would be his baptism. at his baptism. Remember when John the Baptist baptizes him and he sees the Spirit come down upon Jesus and rest upon him? That is the anointing of Christ and the beginning of his ministry. So that he, in a sense, is anointed. And the essence of anointing, Messiah itself, means anointed one. Jesus, his first sermon later after that in Nazareth was to pick up Isaiah the prophet, the scroll, and he read from Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to proclaim the year of release to the captives. I'm here to preach because the Spirit of God has anointed me. I am his anointed. I am the Messiah." He was saying it in a veiled way because the anointed didn't always mean you were just the Messiah, which I'll explain a little bit later as we go through this. But the baptism would have been the supreme example of anointing. So either one of these are interesting options. And the important thing is that regardless, it seems that there is a literal fulfillment of this prophecy. As beautiful as it is from a figurative standpoint, 70 times 7, which means perfection. 7 means perfection. Times 7 is perfection. Times 10 is completion. Perfection times completion. God's going to do this. It seems that he literally fulfilled it. What an amazing God we have. If we had better history, we would know which one of these options is right. But the main point is not so much the numbers. The main point is that to which the numbers point, and that is Messiah the Prince. And what I want us to look at in the rest of our time is that the point that Daniel was to see and that the people of God were to see is basically the Lord is telling Daniel and telling the nation of Israel and the faithful who would live between Daniel's day and the time of Christ, listen, a restoration is coming. You're going back to the land, but it's not going to be like it was. You're not going to have the glory of Solomon or David again. You're going to continue to be under the thumb of dictator world rulers, one after the other. The Babylonians will be followed by the Persians by the Greeks by the Romans, and you will be under their thumb. But know this, that Messiah is coming. That today there's suffering, but Messiah is coming. That's the message. And lift your eyes from wanting the earthly glory to want heavenly glory. And so that the spotlight of this verse really, and what would make the Jew who read these verses in subsequent years as they read through the prophecy of Daniel, what would make their hearts leap were these words, until Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince is coming. The messianic hope, the hope of the one who would come, God's anointed one who would come. And what I want us to look at in the time we have remaining is Messiah the Prince. This title of the message this time would be the 70 weeks, part 4. Last week was part 3. Very clever how I do that. 4 follows 3. Last week was part 3, and we focused on the city of God, Jerusalem. Keep your eye on Jerusalem was the subtitle last time. This time would be, you know, look for Messiah, or Messiah the Prince would be the subtitle. The 70 weeks, part 4, Messiah the Prince. And what we're going to see is that in this verse, the Lord highlights two aspects of the coming of Messiah. One is his office, and the second is his offering. His office and his offering. Well, first of all, I want us to look at his majestic office. His majestic office. Then we'll look at his amazing offering. His majestic office. The office of Messiah. The word Messiah in the New American Standard and the King James is transliterated. That is, it's letter for letter rendering, not a word for word translation. A translation of this word, Mashiach, actually is the Hebrew word, Mashiach. We translate that M-E-S-S-I-A-H. It's a letter for letter rendering of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Well, the New American, the NIV, and the English Standard Version, some other translations, translate this. And if you have an ESV or an NIV, you will see the anointed or an anointed. 7 weeks and 62 weeks until an anointed one comes. ESV reads, 62 weeks until, from Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem, until Messiah, the prince. It doesn't say Messiah, the prince in the NIV. It says the anointed one, a prince in the NIV. And so the word Mashiach, Messiah, means literally anointed. It comes from a Hebrew verb, mashach, which means to anoint, to sprinkle with oil, to rub with oil. And the usage in the Old Testament was they would anoint instruments that would be used of God, like the implements in the temple. You know, the things that would be used in temple service, the actual instruments for handling the meat or for burning incense would be anointed. The altar, the laver, these things were anointed. They were, oil was poured over them in a ceremonial fashion to acknowledge that these things were set apart. And anointing means to be set apart. To be God's anointed means to be set apart and holy. And so it pictures belonging to God, but it also pictures enabled by God. The anointed ones, because Lord's, not only were the instruments of the temple anointed, but also the people of God were anointed. People in the temple, the priests were anointed. In fact, you have three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed: the prophet, the priest, and the king. And you'll see this in different places, but I'll give you a couple of examples you can look up later. The prophet was anointed. 1 Kings 19:16, you have Elijah being instructed to anoint Elisha as his successor. Elijah the prophet anointing Elisha the prophet. You anoint him with oil to symbolize he is set apart unto me, that he belongs to me, and that he will be empowered by me to speak forth the word of God. The prophet declares God's words, and God anointed the prophets. He also anointed the priests who ministered in the temple. Exodus 28:41, Moses is commanded to anoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests in the temple. The priests were those who made offerings to God on behalf of the people. They prayed prayers to God for the people. So they were representing the people to God. And to be in that office, you had to be anointed. You had to be set apart, holy. You had to be empowered. And so the anointing symbolized that. And the last office was the king. You see, the king anointed in 1 Samuel 9:16. Samuel anoints Saul to be the first king over Israel. And then in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, verses 12 and 13, David is anointed to be the king. And this happens again and again. The king is the thing you see most often anointed in Scripture. Anoint the king, the ruler. And the king is the one who it belongs to God, because God is ultimately the king of Israel. And the king, the earthly king, belongs to him, is his anointed one. And so David was his anointed one. Now, Messiah, the concept of Messiah as the Old Testament unfolds, brings together all three strands of these anointed offices. Remember, Messiah means anointed one. And so the prophet, the priest, and the king are like three streams coming together to form one river. That is the Messiah, that is the Christ. In fact, the word Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ is not a last name. You may have thought that. I did it when I was younger. It's actually a transliteration, letter for letter rendering, of the Greek word Christos into English. Christos transliterated Christ in English. But Christos is actually the translation now. Follow me. It's the translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. You see that? They took the idea of anointed one and translated it into Christos. So when they say Jesus the Christ, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. We know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What were they saying? We know that you are the Messiah. You are God's anointed one. That's the message. And so that was a key part of the early church's affirmation of faith. Yes, we believe, we know that you are the anointed one of God. And those three streams, the prophet, the priest, and the king converged, as they flow through history, converged in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God's anointed one. And what we see in Daniel is receiving the most clear prophecy in the Old Testament right here. In fact, the word, if you do a use your concordance and look up the word Messiah in your Strong's Concordance, which is key to the King James Bible, you will find the word Messiah translated twice in the whole Bible. I mean, not translated, transliterated. You'll find the word Messiah twice. Daniel 9:25, Daniel 9:26. Every other time that Hebrew word's used, the King James uses anointed. But here it uses Messiah because it realizes the fact that Messiah is joined with Prince in the context of the 70 weeks, one who's going to finish sin, deal with sin, remove sin, bestow righteousness. And in context of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes on the clouds of glory, this is talking about the anointed one. Not just an anointed one with a little a, the anointed one, the Messiah. And it's hammered home by the fact that the word prince is used. Messiah, the prince. The anointed one, the prince. The word prince here could be translated ruler, leader, captain. And it's often translated that way, this noun, throughout Scripture. It could be the captain of the bodyguard. It could be the king. It could be the prince. It could be the leader of the priests. It means to be conspicuous. The verb it comes from, that the noun here, prince, comes from, means to be conspicuous, to make known, to declare, to announce. And so the idea really is to be prominent, to make evident, to make obvious. And so the idea of prominence and supremacy is in view here. Messiah, the supreme one, the anointed one, the preeminently anointed one. That's really the idea of these two words coming together. 7 weeks and 62 weeks after the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the preeminently anointed one comes. The Messiah. And in fact, the majesty of his office is seen in the fact that Jesus is the preeminent anointed one. He is the preeminent prophet. He is the preeminent priest. He is the preeminent king. I mean, you see the preeminent prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 18. And these streams were always in the mind of God from the very beginning. This is what's so beautiful, how the Bible holds together. The threads that run through it and hold the book together are astonishing. I was reading an article this week that was talking about other scriptures of other religions. It said you read the Quran and it's all disjointed. It's ramblings that are just disjointed. You read the scriptures of Hare Krishna, or you read the scriptures of the Buddhists, and there's an unrelatedness about them, these holy books. But you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you have, though it was written, not by, like the Quran, by one man or him and his helper, you have a book that was written by more than 40 human authors over more than 1,500 years on three different continents in three different languages, and yet you have one organic unity. It is amazing. And you have this sense from Genesis through Revelation that what has happened with man, what the problems in our life are so much bigger than we even imagine. We have fundamentally become disconnected from God, and that there is no hope of restoration unless God does something incredible beyond our wildest imagination. He has to act. You see it all the way back in Genesis 3:15 when you had the first preaching of the gospel when they have sinned. Remember when Adam and Eve have sinned, the serpent has beguiled Eve. She's taken of the fruit, eaten, given to her husband. God comes down to speak with him. And in rebuking the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between your seed, that's the seed of the serpent, snakes, but more than that, the evil one, the serpent, Satan, who was indwelling the actual snake, the serpent. I'll put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. You will bruise his heel, and he will bruise your head. The seed. That's a concept that runs throughout the Bible, the seed. one who would be born of a woman. There's going to be a man born. And he is going to be the one that though the seed of Satan will bruise his heel and wound him significantly, in the bruising of his heel, he will bruise the head of Satan. You see that? As Jesus is bruised, when did that happen? That was the cross. Look at the Savior hanging there. That is the seed of the woman. Look at him as he bleeds, the crown of thorns on his head. His heel has been bruised. He has been, it looks even worse than that, but it's only the bruising of his heel because on Sunday, he will rise again. And we find out that on Sunday, when he was dying, when he was being bruised, in reality, he was making, like Colossians 2:14 says, a public spectacle out of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, triumphing over them in the cross. It's always amazing to realize that Jesus didn't just triumph on Sunday when he rose. He triumphed actually in the cross. As he was bruised, so he destroyed the power of him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And he set us free forever from the fear of death and the bondage of sin. So that is that way back in Genesis starts this hope that Messiah will come. And it continues to unfold. Genesis 12, verse 3, Abraham has said, God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And from you, all the families, from your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now it's going to be first in Genesis 3:15, there will be a man born of a woman who will bless. So one man is going to come one day. Now there's a narrowing down. It will be a descendant of Abraham. That's where the seed is going to come. And that word seed is the key word. You follow it on through the rest of the book of Genesis. You find that through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Your seed will be named. Genesis 17, verse 7. Abraham, now Isaac, and then through Jacob. It's Jacob that is going to bear the promise. Jacob is the name for Israel. His name's changed to Israel. The seed that will destroy the evil one is going to come from the nation of Israel. And then before that book of Genesis is even finished, the first book of the Bible, we have it narrowed down even further. Among the 12 sons of Jacob, we read in Genesis 49 and verse 10, Judah is a lion's whelp. And from Judah, the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh the prince comes. He's saying of the 12 tribes, it will be Judah, the one who is going to reign, the one who is going to bring God's rule back to this world, going to destroy the dominion of Satan, will come from the tribe of Judah. And that river continues on until 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we find that among the many descendants of Judah, it will come through David. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, David wanted to build God a house, the temple. And God says, essentially, if you look at what he's saying there, David, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. And one of your descendants will reign over your house forever. And that's why the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, both begin with careful, meticulous genealogies to show that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they were claiming was Christ, was descended from the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, a son of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, and the son of Adam. And you read those genealogies with that in mind, and they take on a beauty about them. This is the one that was promised. All of that hope that was bringing there, that the focus through David focuses on he's the preeminent king. But you have also the idea he's the preeminent prophet, he's the preeminent priest, and he's the preeminent king. I started into Deuteronomy 18, didn't I? Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Jesus is the preeminent prophet is seen when Moses, about to die and helping the nation of Israel to know how to carry on, he says, listen, this is how God's going to take care of you. He's going to send to you prophets. And in verse 15, he says, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This was fulfilled in every single prophet that was truly of God, but it was supremely fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, Peter makes that argument in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. He was the prophet of whom Moses wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one who supremely speaks for God. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1 says, in past times, in former days, the Lord spoke to us in many and diverse ways. But in these last days, He has spoken. He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many and diverse ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Do you see that? He is the preeminent prophet. He is the one who speaks the Word of God. In fact, it's interesting to note that though He is the preeminent prophet, there is a tension here. And none of the epistles ever refer to Jesus as the prophet, including Hebrews. Why? Because He's different than the prophets in such a categorical way that it's not, strictly speaking, correct to call Him a prophet. A prophet would always say, thus says the Lord. God put His words in the prophet's mouth, but Jesus wasn't a prophet in that way. Because what did He say? He said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He claimed the authority to give the word of the Lord directly from Himself because He was God. Matthew 17, I love this. The preeminent prophet is seen supremely in the transfiguration of Jesus. When Peter and James and John have fallen asleep, and unbeknownst to them, Jesus is conversing with Moses and Elijah, God bringing them back from eternity to stand and talk to the preeminent prophet. Moses, the prophet, the first prophet of God. Elijah, the great prophet, covenant prosecutor prophet of the second half of the Old Testament, the two greatest prophets. And what does Peter say? Peter wakes up and he sees the Lord transfigured before them. He sees the glory of shining out from God shining out from Christ, the Shekinah glory, and he sees Moses and Elijah, and he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. I'm sure he's terrified. It's good for us to be here. We don't need to die. I got a great suggestion. Let me make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Jesus doesn't answer him, but a voice comes out from heaven and answers Peter's foolish suggestion. And the voice says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased, whom I love. What's say after that? Listen to him. He is the one who speaks for me. Compared to him, Moses and Elijah, they don't speak for me, and they did. But compared to him, it's as if they can't even open their mouths. Listen to him. He's the preeminent prophet. He's the preeminent priest as well. The priest brings the man back to God. The priest offers offerings on behalf of the people. The priest prays on behalf of the people. And the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is the preeminent priest. He is the supreme high priest. I mean, in fact, the high priest of the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews makes clear, could only enter behind into the Holy of Holies once a year. And when he did, he was taking the blood of bulls and goats to offer offerings on behalf of the people. Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But as it is, Hebrews 9:26, He, the preeminent priest, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He offered once for all an offering that brings us back to God. And because you have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, come near the throne of grace with boldness. He doesn't need to come back year after year. He's offered it once and for all. And He's the preeminent high priest in that He not only offers the offering, He is the offering. He Himself lays down His own life. And then He raises it back up again to show that He is a faithful high priest who has accomplished his mission. That's what he says in Hebrews 7:16. He says, the author of Hebrews is arguing for the supremacy of Jesus. He says, listen, he doesn't come from the line of Levi. He's not of the order of that Levitical priesthood. He's of the order of another priesthood. He's from the Melchizedekian priesthood, in the line of Melchizedek. He's a priest king like Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek's name? Genesis 14, mysterious figure. We just meet for a few verses. He comes. I think he was a real man. He wasn't. I don't think it could have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Some people believe that. But I think it was actually just really a king who loved God. His name, Melchizedek, Melech Tzedekah, means king of righteousness. And he was, though his name means king of righteousness, he was actually the king of Salem, the king of peace. King of righteousness equals the king of peace. And that priest now appears and disappears. We have no other reference to him except for in Psalm 110. When David speaks, prophesying of the Messiah, says, there's one coming, and God has said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Talking to the king. When you look at Psalm 110 carefully, the king is a priest. Nobody else has been a priest king except Melchizedek and Jesus. And Jesus is this greater priesthood, and he is more successful. He offers a sacrifice once for all. He brings us back to God. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 16 says, how do you know that his priesthood is effectual? How do you know that his priesthood is actually genuine and authentic and blessed by God? Not on the virtue of earthly requirement, that is a birthright according to the Levitical records. No, you know that Jesus' priesthood is effectual by virtue of an indestructible life. That's how you know he's brought you back to God. Because he who died lives forever to bring us continually into the presence of the Father. Every time you go to pray and you sin and you're trusting and you're resting in Jesus for your salvation, you repented and believed some time ago and you feel distant from him because you sin, you walk into the presence of God and there Jesus is to plead your case, to plead his blood and to say, accept him, Father, he belongs to me. And the Father invites you to jump on his lap. There is no scorn, no turning away in coldness, because when he receives you as his own dear son. That's the wonder of this great preeminent priest. He has done that, and he's the preeminent king. He is a son of David. He is a descendant of David. And yet, in Psalm 110, verse 1, David looking ahead to his son. Normally, the father is greater than the son. And the great-great-great-grandfather is greater than the great-great-great-grandson. But in Psalm 10, verse 1, David says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. And so David said, there's one coming from my lineage that I will bow down and worship. The king that is coming is greater than me. And all you see this other places, Micah 5:2, which hints at the Davidic son again when it says, but from you, Bethlehem of Judea, though you are least among the clans of Judah, yet there will come forth from you a ruler, a king, a leader. He's going to come from Bethlehem because Bethlehem is where David came from. He's of the descendants of David. Whose origins, there's going to be one come from you in the future whose origins are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That resonates with Isaiah 9:6. Our hope is in someone to come. Back then it was in someone to come. Daniel, look for the one to come. There's going to be a child born. There's going to be a son. Isaiah had talked about this 200 years before Daniel receives this vision. Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He's going to be the great king. And his name, what will his name be called? Wonderful Counselor. This son who will be born of a woman will also be called Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God. everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He will be the Son of Man and the Son of God. And Daniel understood this, and the people who were reading Daniel understood this because they could look back at Daniel chapter 7. The context of Daniel chapter 9, two chapters back, we saw the Son of Man who comes. In the midst of this tribulation, these four great beasts who are reigning and devouring and destroying the world, in the midst of that, Daniel gets a vision in chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, one like a Son of Man. He's saying, one who was born of man. Son of Man here, in the original context, now later it comes to mean one who's born of woman, but who is divine because of the context later. But here, the emphasis is, this is a man. I was looking at the Ancient of Days and all of his splendor, and I'm telling you, a man walked up to him. How can this be? Who? Who can walk before God? He keeps looking, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And we see there's something different about this man because he receives not just dominion, but glory. That all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That word should be translated, worship him. This man is not just a man, he's God. He is the God-man. He's going to come in the days of those kings, the days of that fourth kingdom. And here Daniel's receiving more information. The Messiah, the Prince, is going to come. He's going to be God. He's going to be man. And he will be the preeminent priest, the preeminent prophet, and the preeminent king. You know, the word Messiah, such a precious word. The word Christ, the Anointed One, the Holy One, set apart for God. And when we say those words, we ought to recapture the meaning. What we're saying is, Lord Jesus, when we say Jesus Christ, I love Jesus Christ. I'm saying I love Jesus, the preeminently Anointed One of God. I love the man who was set apart by God, separated from God. Though he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was separate from us in the sense that he never sinned. Holy unto the Lord. Complete. And he was enabled by God. He had the Spirit of God without measure. And he went doing miracles and wonders. He spoke the Word of God because he himself was fully man and fully God. That's what I believe about Jesus. That's who he is. And I believe that he died on the cross and he made an amazing, complete, perfect sacrifice for sinners. And his blood is able to clean the filthiest sinner. In fact, his blood is able to clean a billion worlds of filthy sinners, an infinite number of worlds of filthy sinners. So precious and righteous and powerful is his blood. And if it can do that, it can cleanse you. It can cleanse you from dead works to living hope. And so what we need to do is, he needs to be worshipped. And what this is saying is, look, in the midst of your circumstances, when life is falling apart, you don't understand what's happening in your life. And the people in Daniel's day were going to years after year after year of suffering, turmoil, political turmoil, economic difficulty, calamities coming, different kings marching up and down, back and forth through the land of Israel, Israel changing hands time and time again. From the kings of the north to the kings of the south, to see in chapter 11. In the midst of that, how do you hold on? You keep worshiping the Messiah. You keep your eyes on the one who is coming. You realize this world's not what we're living for anyway. God, thank you for giving me a life filled with turmoil so that I would stop looking at these things that will evaporate. And I will long for that which will never, can never be taken away. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven, which cannot perish, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Look for that. Worship him, no matter what your circumstances. I love the story of the first performance of Handel's Messiah. Amazing masterpiece musical masterpiece written in like 18 days. That's this whole amazing musical presentation. It was said that it was performed, he wrote in London, it was performed before King George II in 1743. And it chronicles, it takes from the Scripture, the King James Bible there, the Word of God now being in the language of the people. He takes and he builds the whole presentation around the birth of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death of Christ, and finally the resurrection and the ascension and the reign of Christ. And it comes to a climax when it comes to Revelation, and he takes Revelation 11, verse 15, as the inspiration for the last climactic musical piece. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders fell down on their faces and worshiped God. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Every problem that we have is because the kingdom of this world has not yet fully become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. When that happens, everything else falls away. Everything is right when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So let's quit trifling. Let's quit worrying. We have to deal with things, yes, but the issue is to be faithful until He comes. Just be faithful until He comes. And in that, it's that all of your hope, love His appearing, like Paul said. All those who love His appearing. He's coming back for all those who love His appearing. Love His appearing because in His appearing, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. As that last, the Hallelujah Chorus began to play, it said that King George II of England stood to his feet in reverence. The divine monarch of England, at that time the greatest power in the world, stood to his feet in reverence, acknowledging, "I'm standing in reverence of the one who truly reigns and who will reign forever and ever." And everyone in the auditorium stood to their feet, and it's still a tradition today. When Handel's Messiah is performed, the Hallelujah Chorus is performed, people stand in reverence because people know, even unbelievers in their heart of hearts, though they have not honored Him, they cannot escape the reality that Jesus is the name above all names, and to Him belongs the kingdom and authority, and He will reign forever and ever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise and honor You. And we praise the majesty of Your Son, the glory of He who is the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley, Lord, the bright and morning star. Oh God, He deserves our adoration and our worship, all of our affection. Not only is He the essence of all power and all wisdom and perfection, and yet He has humbled Himself. He who was supreme has become low. He who was rich has, for our sake, become poor. That we, through His poverty, might become rich. Lord, why would we not worship Him? Why would we not give everything to Him? God, open our hearts, open the hearts of those who've never believed in this room to see that in Jesus is everything they've ever desired. That to be in His presence, as David said, one day in Your courts is better than 1,000 outside. Well, just to be in Your presence, to see the glory of Your Son, and to know that we can because of the great work that He's done. Help us all to love His appearing, to long for His coming, and to long for His honor. Lord, I pray that our lives would be reflective of a heart that stands in honor of Him. Always aware that He is present and that He deserves to be worshipped. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.